Through the trying winter of 1621, the members of the Plymouth colony had a consolation. The ship on which the people crossed the vast ocean, the ship called the Mayflower, remained at anchor in Plymouth Harbor. Because of the lateness of the year and the nature of the weather, the Mayflower was not able to accomplish the plan to return to England after the landing of the Pilgrims. And it was a good thing, because the Mayflower provided an alternate shelter from the fierce winter storms that seemed to rake the area from December through March. It was especially so when the rudimentary building, really nothing more than a common house, almost without walls, that the Pilgrims began to construct, and in which many sick people took shelter, caught fire on January 14th and burned to the ground. So those settlers who were ill had to be moved then to the ship for shelter. And those settlers who remained, who were on the hill overlooking the harbor, even after the disastrous fire, could find reassurance in the sight of the Mayflower at anchor in the water below. In fact, after the fire, most of those in the colony, because most were ill, were on board the ship. William Bradford wrote later that there were days during those months when two or three people died. Now, when you think that there were only 102 at the beginning, to have a day where two or three people would die, that is a significant event. The small number who remained healthy, Bradford said that they amounted to seven, just seven, dug makeshift graves and buried the dead on that hill while they tried to look after the people who were sick, first on the hill and then on the ship. Those who were well enough to do so trudged up the street between their houses each Sabbath morning, or where the houses would be built eventually, and they trudged up the street to the place that they had designated for defense and for the gathering of the people for worship. Those Sabbath meetings were the only respite in the continuing struggle against the enemies of disease, starvation, and dread. It must have seemed that the situation would never improve. But as March progressed, the nights were not as cold, and there was less snow and ice. At the beginning of April, though, the time came for the Mayflower to leave. It raised anchor and glided out of the harbor and across the bay and into the ocean. Now, if you put yourself in the place of those who were still remaining among the colonists, about half of them, as they watched the ship sail away, there must have been some pangs of grief and regret. For when the sails and the rigging of the little ship faded from view over the clean line of the horizon, the intrepid survivors of the winter had to feel very much alone. That which comforted them during the hardest days of the winter, the presence of the ship, was not there any longer. And many of the people with whom they traveled to a new world lay in unmarked graves, not in any organized fashion, underneath the surface of Coles Hill. There was nothing for the survivors to do but to go forward. And so they pressed on in the task of building more substantial dwellings. And they began to develop the capacity to plant crops. They hoped that other ships would arrive during the year with additional settlers and supplies. But if not, the pilgrims on the ground had to provide, and they knew they had to provide, for their sustenance. And their goal was to be ready for the following winter. Last week, I spoke of God's providence in the work of Squanto among them. I'm not going to go over all the history of Squanto again, but it is remarkable. With a few other Indians from the nearby area, Squanto taught the pilgrims how to plant corn, showed them how to prepare the furrows, and showed them how to use the remains of fish bodies as fertilizer, telling them if they did not follow this procedure, then the crop would not grow. He advised the pilgrims where to fish in the various streams and ponds around the area, and how to secure other commodities that they needed for the development of the colony. The weather continued to improve as the days lengthened, and the colony's little crop of corn began to flourish in the sun. But the trials were not over. Not long after the departure of the Mayflower, during the same month, the governor of the colony, John Carver, who was working in the field, suffered an apparent stroke and died a few days later. The other men of the colony settled on the young man, William Bradford, as Governor Carver's successor. It was a post he would hold, being reelected annually for most of the next 3 decades. On May 12th, Governor Bradford presided at the first marriage ceremony in the colony. The summer weather was calm for the most part, and the corn developed toward its harvest. The men of the colony became more adept at hunting the abundant game in the area so that the approach of the autumn did not fill the pilgrims with the dread they faced in the early months of the year. Bradford wrote, "They began now to gather in the small harvest they had, and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being all well recovered in health and strength, and had all things in good plenty. For as some were thus employed in affairs abroad, others were exercised in fishing about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store, of which every family had their portion. All the summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of fowl as winter approached, of which this place did abound when they came first, but afterward decreased by degrees. And besides waterfowl, there was great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison, etc. Besides, they had about a peck a meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to their proportion, which made many afterwards write to largely to their neighbors and friends in England, largely of their plenty, which were not feigned, but true reports. So said Bradford about the blessing of God on the efforts of the colony. Around the anniversary of their arrival in the New World, that was in November of 1621, a small ship sailed into the harbor. It was the Fortune, and it brought about 35 new settlers. And you can imagine the encouragement that they must have brought to those who survived the previous winter. About a month later, on December 11th, one of the first comers, that's how Bradford described those who came in 1620. They were distinguished from those who came after by being known as the first comers. In later years, it was a way of saying that they were old. But the first comers, one of those wrote a letter to a friend in England. The author of the letter was Edward Winslow, probably the wealthiest member of the colony. He wrote of an event that took place a few weeks, it appears, before. He said, "Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after a more special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help beside served the company almost a week, at which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and amongst the rest their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation, and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others." That letter was written on December 11th, or dated on December 11th. The feast then must have taken place sometime before, probably in the last weeks of the previous month of November. It was the time for the pilgrims and their new fellow colonists to join in the experience of the words of our text. Now, those people had a wide range of experiences during the previous year, but that they were alive and that the colony was beginning to prosper, they knew to trace to the right source. They made the voyage to a new world. They learned the secret of life in a new world. And at the end of their first year in the new world, they joined in praise from a new world. Praise from a new world. The experience that Winslow described of that first Thanksgiving, as it came to be known, set the tone for what became ultimately a distinctly American observance. Many parts of the world feature the celebration of harvest festivals, but the Feast of Thanksgiving joined not only with the celebration of the harvest, but also with the praise of God who granted it. We come to the annual celebration this week of Thanksgiving. And even during the pandemic, there is still cause for us to give thanks unto the Lord for all his wondrous works to the children of men. Our text in verse 8 occurs like a refrain again in Psalm 107 at verse 15 and then at verse 21 and then at verse 31, so that each of these occurrences of the words of our text serves to conclude one section of the psalm. And then following verse 31, the last verses of the psalm are in the form of an application of all that has transpired. Our text sets before us three aspects of praise that the pilgrims lifted from the new world and that must be our heritage on this Thanksgiving observance. First of all, the character of God. The character of God. The text indicates a strong desire by the psalmist that people would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Not simply a desire or a wish, but a strong desire. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. The Lord, all in capitals, Jehovah, the covenant God, the faithful God, the one who is always with his people. And this praise of which we read in our text focuses on one particular aspect of God, and that is his goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. The Shorter Catechism teaches us that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The goodness of God is the expression of everything else that is true about God. Comes to my mind that the Lord Jesus, in dealing with the rich young ruler, said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God." So the goodness of God is the expression of everything that is true about him. The pilgrims followed this model in our text to praise the Lord for his goodness. The goodness of God in this connection is not the indication of his deeds. We will come to his deeds in a little while. The goodness of God becomes the core of our thanksgiving. We give God our thanks and our praise because he is holy and just. We give God our thanks because he is always true. You look at the world around you and you'll find one instance after another of that which is not true. But God is always true. His word is always true, always reliable. And even where his word is a record of the wickedness of the human heart, that record is true. We give God our thanks because he is immutable, unchangeable in the language of the catechism. He never changes. He is the one who said through the prophet Malachi, "I am the Lord, I change not." He never changes. Through all the changes that we have observed even in this year, God has not changed at all. We give God our thanks because he never tires of his care for his people. God does not grow weary. As long as he is taking care of you individually or of your family, he has not grown tired of doing that. He will not grow tired of doing that. So we give God thanks. We give God praise. The pilgrims could give God praise because God had not abandoned them. As the Liberian believers are so fond of saying, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Now it is easy to consider that theme, that goodness, when your circumstances appear to you to be favorable. It is easy to consider that goodness when no clouds of adversity arise on your path. It's not so easy when reversals lie before you. But in the psalm that we are considering today, there is a catalog of distresses and reversals. You notice in the first section of the psalm that ends with our text in verse 8, there was wandering and hunger and thirst, as we see in verses 4 and 5. They had no dwelling place. They were like the pilgrims leaving the home country behind. They arrived and there was no one to greet them and no dwelling place. So here we read that these wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They were hungry and thirsty. There was darkness and death. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. We find in verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. There was darkness and death. There was turmoil beyond belief. The pilgrims were not fatalists. They were not stoics. They had to feel the loss of every person who died. Yet they had to continue. We could scarcely imagine the emotional toll that all those circumstances brought to them. But still the psalmist called the people to bring their sacrifices of thanksgiving. You see that in verse 22 of the psalm. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. That is, the suggestion is it is a sacrifice. It costs us something to be thankful. It costs us something to bring thanksgiving to God. Later on, or earlier on in the scriptures, we find that there is specific provision for offerings that are designed as an expression of thanksgiving. So there's a tangible demonstration of the fact that thanksgiving costs us something. The way people think about thanksgiving nowadays is it's just an opportunity for feasting and for fun and all of that. But here the psalmist is saying, no, these are sacrifices. You declare his works with rejoicing. That's part of your sacrifice of thanksgiving. So whatever happens, God is still good. If governments arise against his commands, God is still good. If political parties and personalities determined to defy the clear directives of his word, God is still good and worthy of our praise. The pilgrims suffered numerous trials, numerous disappointments, numerous sorrows. But at the first Thanksgiving on the North American continent, they praised the Lord for his goodness. Well, let us follow their example. Let us praise the Lord for his goodness. Just recently, I wrote a report on our recent virtual presbytery meeting to be included in the next issue of Current. And I began the report by saying that when we met at Malvern in 2019 in October, no one had any idea what was going to unfold during 2020. The pilgrims didn't know what awaited them. But they gave us an example in the character of God to praise the Lord for his goodness. Our text reminds us that there is another cause for giving God the sacrifice of our thanksgiving, and that is the works of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I'm going to divide that last part of the text into two parts and deal first of all with the works of God more generally, and then we're going to deal with the works of God more specifically in relation to the salvation of his people. The psalmist referred to the wonderful works of God to the children of men. We scarcely have the time to describe the extent of those wonderful works. We can consider the works of creation and providence. They are wonderful. God brought into existence all that is about us. Whether it's near, whether it's something that we can see in this place, whether it's something under our feet as we go out of this place, or whether it is far, millions of light years away, God has created it. God brought all that into existence by the word of his power. And God brought into existence the people from whom we have descended, and therefore God brought us into existence. And those works of creation alone provide cause for us to give thanks unto the Lord. But along with the works of creation are the works of providence. And those works of providence provide cause for our thanksgiving as well. That is, God, the good God, upholds what he has made. Think about it. God sustains his whole creation so that we find in that creation regularity and predictability. So that is how we know when eclipses will occur. Because God has so sustained his creation that there is a regular course of events in the heavens. We know when meteor showers will occur because there are times when the earth in its revolution, its annual revolution around the sun, passes through the remains of astronomical bodies that provide meteor showers. Now, there are some celestial things that we don't find out until extremely late. You may have read that recently an asteroid about the size of a bus passed within 300 miles of Earth. If it had struck the Earth's atmosphere, probably would have broken up and burned up in the atmosphere, but nevertheless, that asteroid was out there all this time, and only lately did astronomers who study the near-Earth astronomical objects discover it was coming. But even those things are under the Lord's providential control. So if you find yourself discouraged about all the events that have taken place in this year, sit down and begin to meditate on the works of God's providence. A couple of years ago, there was a total eclipse of the sun that was visible in some parts of our country, and it was a great occasion. But how did people know it was going to happen? Because God's providence keeps his creation in its regular, predictable pattern. So begin to meditate on those works and praise the Lord again for his wonderful works to the children of men. But it is in the area of the works of redemption and salvation that we find more reasons to praise the Lord. Christ came into the world on the mission of salvation to save his people from their sins. He came into the world to bring salvation through his sinless life and his sacrificial death. If you turn to the end of the psalm, to verses 41 and 42. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. God sets the poor on high from affliction. Those verses express the praise that should come from our souls to the Lord for his deliverance of his people. Now, there's no end of matters for which to bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The pilgrims knew the truth of redemption. They had faithful pastors who taught them out of the scriptures of truth. They made the voyage to a new world and suffered the privations of life in a new world so that they could have the liberty to hear the truth of redemption and to transmit that truth to those who followed them. They praised the works of God. But the heart of their praise was one other aspect, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. The pilgrims rejoiced in the gospel truth that God dealt with them according to his favor, not according to what they deserved. They understood that salvation was not a matter of doing the best they could. It was not a matter of their works. They understood that it was all the result of grace. The trouble with the word grace is that it becomes easily an abstract concept. And we find it easier to locate causes for our thanksgiving by considering tangible benefits. But above all those benefits, as great a blessing as they are, there is the reality of God's grace, especially as it appears in the person and work of Christ. It was a blessing to read the testimonies that some of you submitted and that I sent out yesterday, to read about how the Lord has undertaken for you individually in your life during this year. But the greatest blessing of all is the grace of God. We rejoice that our salvation is all of grace. I can still hear in my mind Dr. Cairns preaching years ago in a sermon on salvation and reprobation. And I can remember his memorable statement that salvation is all of grace and damnation is all of sin. Judgment is all because of sin. But salvation is all because of grace. Let us turn to the New Testament, to the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How has it appeared to all men? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pilgrims understood the reality of that grace, and they understood the reality of which Paul also wrote to Titus, that there was going to come a day for the appearing again of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the application of our text. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. We praise the Lord for his character. We praise the Lord for his wonderful works. And we praise the Lord for his superabounding grace. The grace that finds sinners in their position of utter helplessness and lifts them from that pit and sets them on the rock, Christ Jesus. So let us fix our minds on these truths in our text as we come this week to our national observance of Thanksgiving. The pilgrims were able to offer praise. Bradford said that their harvest was small. It was more than what they had the year before, of course. Their harvest was small, but they still gave God praise, even for that. For they knew ultimately that all of it was the result of God's wonderful works to the children of men. May God give us grace to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men here in Thanksgiving 2020.